Please turn to the book of James, last chapter. James chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 17. James chapter 5, verse 17. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. I'd like for us to begin this evening by slipping into the royal palace in Samaria. It's breakfast time. And Jezebel is sitting at breakfast table and she's got all her war paint on. And Ahab comes in and sits down and looks across the table at his formidable wife. He's more than a little apprehensive because she seems to have something to say. Mind you, it's not very often when she doesn't have something to say. But this morning, it's quite obvious that what she has to say, he isn't going to like. She looks at him and she says, Ahab, I've got something to tell you. Like a sensible husband, he says, say on, my dear. She says, Ahab, let me tell you that your God is dead. And I'll tell you something else, Ahab. I killed him. The thousands of Israel today, my dear, bow the knee to Baal. Baal's altars crown 100 hills in Ephraim. 850 prophets of Baal preach the death of Jehovah from the crest of Carmel to the mountains of Moab. Your God is dead. Just about that time, there's a noise outside the palace gate. A man comes marching in. He brushes past the guard. They don't dare to stop it. He's a fiery figure of a man. He's a prophet, a Melchizedek amongst the prophets, without beginning or ending of day. He comes marching into the royal palace and into the dining room, fixes his fiery gaze on Ahab and upon Jezebel, and he says, the Lord God of Israel liveth. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but by my word. Now then, Baal, now then, Ahab, go and call on Baal. I tell you that your fields will bake and burn. Your rivers and your streams will become rock-strewn highways. There shall be no dew nor rain these years, but by my word, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. And then as suddenly as he came, he went. And time passed. And the heavens became as brass. And for 3.5 years, there was great tribulation in that land. The sun scorched black the fields. And men tightened their belts and perished with hunger. And except those days had been shortened, there had been no flesh saved in Israel. I should like to ask with you this evening, how did Elijah know that the Lord God of Israel liveth? How did he know that God is a living God? I should like to suggest to you this evening that, first of all, you see him proving personally that God is a living God. You see him proving it personally by personal exercise. The Bible tells us that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. That is, he wasn't an extraordinary individual. He was just an ordinary kind of a fellow, made out of the same kind of clay, moved by the same kinds of moods. I take it that when I read that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, there were times when Elijah lived on the mountaintop. There were times of deep depression. There were times when he sprang out of bed singing. There were times when he got up in the morning and felt like kicking the cat across the living room. He was a man of like passions as we are. But he prayed. Alexander White tells us that Elijah put his passions into his prayers. And he learned by personal exercise that the God with whom he was in touch was a living God. He was a God who heard and answered prayer. He proved it by personal exercise. A man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed. Pray earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not. By the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, you know, we can find out for ourselves the same way that the Lord God of Israel lives. He's still the same God. He hasn't changed. You and I can prove personally for ourselves that we are in touch with a living God, and we can prove it the same way that Elijah proved it. We can pray. We can see God answer prayer. I say, when was the last time you had a definite and specific and unmistakable answer to prayer? You prayed about something and, quite sure enough, there was the answer. Clear as could be. Unmistakable. You could say, I prayed for this. There's the answer. Do you know that the Lord God of Israel liveth? You in touch with a living God? Are you proving it personally by personal exercise? And then you see, he proved it not only by personal exercise, he proved it by personal experience. If you go back into the Old Testament, you'll discover that there were three great experiences in the life of Elijah in which he proved for himself again and again and again that the God with whom he was in touch was a living God. First of all, God said, now look, Elijah, I want you to sit down beside this brook. And then he said, now I want you to sit down beside this barrel. Then he said, I'd like you to sit down beside this boy. Beside that drying brook, and beside that dwindling barrel, and beside that dying boy, Elijah learned by personal experience that the Lord God of Israel liveth. Look at him for a moment beside the drying brook. He learns that God is a living God in what we could call the commonplace. Now, could you think of anything more humdrum and drab and ordinary than sitting down beside a brook? Might be all right for a few days' vacation. But look at Elijah. He's there. He's miles from any place. He sits down beside the brook day by day, week by week, month by month. He's got nobody to talk to. He's got no newspapers to read. He's got no television or radio. Every day is just exactly the same as the day before. Day after day, humdrum, drab, commonplace way of living, sitting down beside a brook all by himself. No entertainment, no excitement, just the ordinary commonplace. And it was in the ordinary commonplace of life that Elijah first began to prove for himself, by personal experience, that God is a living God. You see, our life is made up, for the most part, isn't it, of the humdrum and the ordinary and the everyday. Get up every morning about the same time, come down to the same old breakfast, rush off to the same job, do the same thing, do the same routine, same old kitchen sink, the same old vacuum cleaner. Every day is just a duplicate of the day before. Nothing ever happens. Our life is made up mostly of days like that. And my friend, if you and I can't prove God to be a real living God in the commonplace, we won't be able to prove it anywhere. Because you see, if every day with Elijah was just exactly as the same as the day before, if it was the commonplace, if there was something very ordinary about the way he lived, there was something very extraordinary about the way he was fed. Twice every day, Elijah would get down on his knees and he'd lift up his heart to God and he'd say, "Oh God, for what I'm about to receive, I want you to know that I'm devoutly thankful." He'd open his eyes and sure enough, coming up over the horizon was a little flock of birds. They were ravens. They'd paid a visit to the butcher shop, and they'd paid a visit to the baker shop. And by the way, they knew enough to go to the kosher butcher. And twice every day, those birds brought Elijah bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. And twice every day, Elijah learned that God was a living God, a God who could feed him in a most miraculous and extraordinary way. And every single day turned out to be an exciting adventure with God. And so you see, he learns that God is a living God in the commonplace. And by the way, the man who in this chapter of his life looks to heaven for his food, in the next chapter of life can look to heaven for his fire. By and by, however, the brook dried up. That was an answer to prayer. Illustrates to us, incidentally, the way that God often answers prayer. Sometimes he does, you know, do something very extraordinary, and we cry out to God about something, and almost before we've issued the prayer to the Lord, there's the answer. But most often, he doesn't do it like that. When Elijah went down to the brook this morning, it didn't look much different than it did the day before. And as he thinks of the brook as it was yesterday, it didn't look much different than it was the day before that. But when he looks at the brook today and compares it with it, the way the brook was 2 or 3 weeks ago, he says to himself, "I think this brook is drying up." And he discovered that God was answering his prayer. But God was answering his prayer in such a gradual, imperceptible kind of a way that He didn't notice it all at once. But then one day the brook dried up altogether. God says to him, "Now look, Elijah, I want you to get up from where you are. I want you to walk right across the length of this country. And I want you to go up to the country of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. And I can just imagine that the prophet raises his eyebrows a little bit, and he says to the Lord, that, "Hey, Lord," he says, "don't you remember that's where Jezebel comes from?" "Well," says the Lord, "I've commanded a widow to sustain you there. You'd better get up there." And I rather think, you know, that since Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, that he perked up a little bit at this news, and he thought to himself, "A widow, huh? That sounds a lot better to me. I hope she's young and good-looking." And off he went. By and by he got there. And he began to look around for this widow who was supposed to support him in the Lord's work. As he's looking around, he sees this poor old soul. Obviously, desperately poor. Got a little boy hanging on to her skirt. They're about at the end of their tether. Elijah looks her over and goes up to her. And he says, "Excuse me, ma'am," he says, do you know any rich widows around here?" "The Lord has commanded a widow to take care of me." The woman looks at him and she says, "Yes," she says, "I know. I'm the one. But," she says, "I don't know how I'm going to do it." She says, I've only got a handful of meal in a barrel. That's all. Just enough for me and my son. And I'm out here picking up a few sticks, and we're going to go back and make a little fire, and I'm going to cook one little cake, and me and my boy, we're going to eat that cake, and then we're going to die. I don't know where you're going to get anything." Now he's going to prove God, you see, in the crisis. He's proved him in the commonplace. Now he's going to prove him in the crisis. And every single day was a crisis experience for Elijah beside that barrel. Every day the widow would come down breakfast time, and she'd dip her hand into the barrel and she'd bring out a handful of meal. It's all it had. You know, God could have filled that barrel right up to the top. He could have sent this widow out as Elisha did later on, another widow. And she could have come back with 100 barrels, and God could have filled them all up. He didn't do that. Every single meal, every single day, just a handful of meal in a barrel. Every single day was a crisis. Every meal was a crisis. And there beside that barrel, in that daily crisis experience of life, Elijah learned that God is a living God. You see, it may be just a handful of meal. It all depends whose hand is full, isn't it? And it so happened that the hand that was full is the hand that holds the prairie. Elijah learned that he was in touch with a living God. Then God says to the prophet, "Now, Elijah, you've learned the lesson of the brook, and you've learned the lesson of the barrel. You've proved me in the commonplace, and you've proved me in the crisis. Now I should like you to learn the lesson of the boy. I'd like you to learn the lesson of the calamity. Little fella died, you see." The widow, looking at the prophet through her tears, she said, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" You know, Elijah never said a word to her about sin. There's something about having a man of God around the place that makes a person think of sin. Elijah said, "All right, lady," he said, "now you just give me thy son." I'd like to pause here just for a moment, because it may be there are some parents here and you've got a dead boy, got a dead girl. You've done everything like this widow had done. You've done everything that a parent can do for that child, that young person. But they're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Good God, they were dead. You don't know what to do. Now this woman had done everything that her mother could do for her boy. Now he was beyond anything a mother could do. There are plenty of godly parents today who are breaking their hearts over some boy or some girl. You've done everything you can do. Now you have to admit that you're dead. Dead while they live. Dead in sin. When that woman came to the end of herself, when the prophet first met her, that's all she could talk about was me and my son. Me and my son. Then she talks about my sin and my son. The prophet says, "You give me thy son. Now you've done everything that you can do. Give God a chance. Give him to me." He took that little dead boy of the widow woman upstairs to the little chamber he had, up the rickety staircase, placed the little boy upon his bed and kneeled down beside the bed of that little boy, and he prayed, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon this widow with whom I dwell, to slay her son?" Only 20 words. Prayer, you see, is not measured by its length, is it? It's measured by its depth. Then he did something very strange. He climbed on top of the corpse. He put his cheek against the dead, cold cheek of the little corpse of the boy. Put his hand against the little boy's stiff fingers. Stretched himself on top of that corpse, did it 3 times. Why ever do you think he did that? Why, you see, Elijah was a great prophet under the law, wasn't he? The law can't bring anybody to life. At the moment he touched that boy, he was unclean. Three times he deliberately put himself before God on a position where he took a stand before God. "Oh God, I know the law can't give life to this boy. All the law can do is make me unclean. All the law can do is kill this boy. I put myself before you on a different basis altogether, on the basis of grace. Oh God, if you're going to do anything for this boy, then it's not under law, it's got to be under grace, Lord. Oh Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." By and by, the widow, sitting down by the kitchen fireplace, heard the creaking of the stairs, and she could see the prophet coming back down the stairs, and he's got the little boy in his arms, and he says, "See, thy son liveth. By Sunday." He had proved by personal exercise and by personal experience. He had proved in the commonplace and in the crises and in the calamity that the Lord God of Israel is a living God. And then we see Elijah, having proved personally that God is a living God, we see him proving it publicly. You know the story as well as I do, how he collected the false prophets of Baal. He collected the king and the people, summoned them to Mount Carmel. Now he's going to prove publicly before all of Israel that the Lord God of Israel liveth. You see him doing three things. First of all, you see him exposing error. Then you see him explaining truth. And then you see him expecting blessing. He begins by exposing error. He says to the false prophets of Baal, now he says, you fellas, we're going to have a little contest here. You're going to build an altar, I'm going to build an altar. You're going to call on Baal, I'm going to call on the living God. The God that answers by fire, he is God. Well then, you can have prime time. You can have the burning heat of the day. You can have it when the sun is at its burning meridian. Go ahead and call on your God and see if he'll give you any fire. And they did, you see, because they couldn't do anything else. They danced around their altar. They cut themselves with their lances. And Elijah stood back and he made fun of them. He says, you fellas, he said, you better call a little louder. Perhaps he's having his afternoon siesta. He says, maybe he's gone on his vacation. And he poured scorn and ridicule upon the cult. What was he doing? He was exposing error. Don't you think we ought to be doing a bit of that? I remember some years ago when they had the World's Fair in New York, a gentleman of my acquaintance, preacher man, came up to New York City, and he was walking around and he saw that the Christian Science people had built a pavilion at the World's Fair. He went in. Now you know, of course, that the Christian Science people, their cult was founded by a woman by the name of Mary Baker Eddy. And she taught that death was not real, that it was an error of mortal mind. Poor soul's been dead herself for I don't know how long. You can go to Massachusetts and visit her grave. Well, this gentleman went into the Christian Science Pavilion and he said to the woman who was looking after things, he says, I should like to speak to Mary Baker Eddy. The lady said, you can't. Oh, he said. He looked at his watch. He says, I'll come back. What time's she going to be here? The lady said, she's not going to be here. Oh. Well, he said, I'll come back some other day. What day do you expect her to be in? Lady says, she's not going to be here. He said, you mean she's not going to be here all the time? You got this pavilion here at New York? Lady said, that's right. She's not going to be here. Well, he says, I can't understand that. He said, you go to all this expense and put up this building here in the World's Fair here in New York City and you're propagating the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy and she's not going to be here. The lady said, no, she's not going to be. Well, he said, could you give me an address? I'd like to go and call on her. The lady said, I can't. Well, I could, you know, but it wouldn't be very polite. She says, I can't. Well, he said, could you give me her phone number? I'd like to talk to her on the telephone.
But he says, no, I can't. Well, if she's got a post office box where I can get in touch with her, I'd like to talk to her. The lady said, you can't.
And finally, he backed her into a corner, and she blurted out, she's dead. The fella looked at her and he said, you bet she's dead. What was he doing? Exposing error. I told that story some years ago to the student body at Moody Bible Institute. And about 2 or 3 days later, a young fellow stopped me on the elevator going up to the 9th floor of Cole Hall. And he said, hey, he said, you know what I did the other day? I said, any idea? He said, I went into a Christian Science reading room and I asked to speak to Mary Baker Eddy. I said, what happened? He said, the lady looked at me and she said, you gotta be kidding. Well, that was what Elijah was doing on Mount Carmel. He was going to prove publicly that the Lord God of Israel liveth, and he began by exposing error.
And then you see him explaining truth.
Having exposed the cult for what it was, shattered, empty, and defeated. Gathered the people of God around him, he built up the altar of the Lord, he said, now come near. They gathered round. He took his ox, he laid it upon the altar. Now, why do you think he did that? Oh, you see, because in a moment he was going to call upon a God who is a consuming fire. And he was going to call upon a living God, a God who is a throne of eyes and to behold iniquity. A bright, holy God whose burning brightness is so great that the shining seraphim hide behind their wings in his presence and cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And he was going to call upon that God to answer by fire, and the fire was going to fall. And my friend, if he hadn't put the sacrifice there, it would have fallen on the people. Between that guilty, guilty apostate people and that holy, holy God, he put the cross of Calvary. And in that dramatic, symbolic Old Testament way, you see him not only exposing error, but you see him explaining truth. You see him expounding to that people the significance of the cross, of the need that in their lives should be established a relationship with a holy God who is a consuming fire by way of the cross of Calvary. And then you see him last of all, and he's expecting blessing. There are 3 people come into the story at this point, but let me just point them out to you and you can go and read it for yourself. First of all, there's Ahab. He's the king. He's the leader of the Lord's people. Supposed to be the elder. Supposed to be the shepherd. King in the Old Testament was always supposed to be the pastor of God's people. He was always supposed to be a shepherd. Elijah looks at this fellow, he says, we're going to have a prayer meeting. And he said, we're going to ask God to open the floodgates of heaven and pour us out such a blessing that hasn't been seen in Israel for 3.5 years. Why don't you go on home? Why don't you go and get something to eat? Get out of the way. We don't want you around here at this prayer meeting. You're just in the way. Go on home. You don't know how to pray. You don't believe in prayer. Go home. Then you see Elijah. He says to his servant, now look, fella, he says, we're going to go into partnership, you and me. He says we're going to watch and pray. God's going to answer prayer today. He's going to send revival today. He's going to send rivers of living water today. He's going to open the floodgates of heaven, and he's going to pour us out a blessing today. I'm expecting blessing today. God's going to move today. Now he says, you can watch and I can pray. And you see Elijah, he gets down upon his knees and he lifts his hands towards heaven. And he begins to pray, and he prays right through until you see the print of his hands in the sky. And a cloud like a man's hand appears. Left his mark upon heaven. This is the man, you see, who has proved personally that God is a living God, proving it publicly. And then in closing, just take one look at that servant, will you? Elijah says, look, we're going to watch and pray. You watch, I'll pray. Now look, look at this, sir. I don't know anybody in the entire scope of the Old Testament who was more exercised about blessing than this fellow. Look at him, running up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down the mountain. Elijah's just getting down to pray, and he's beginning to break through, and the servant comes running back. He says, Elijah, Elijah. Elijah says, yes, yes, what is it? He says, nothing's happening. Elijah says, go again. You know, that happened 7 times. I don't wonder that Elijah left the fellow behind in the next chapter. I don't know anybody in the entire Bible who was more exercised about blessing and less expectant than that servant. Elijah gave him the greatest opportunity had been ever given to a man in that day, to enter into a holy partnership with him, that together, calling upon God, watching and waiting and praying, together they might see God step in and pour out a blessing. And this fellow missed it because he couldn't believe that God could answer prayer. But Elijah could. And he could believe it because he had proved it personally. He had proved it by personal exercise. And he had proved it by personal experience. But you know, my friend, that's what God wants us to do, isn't it? He wants us to put it to the test and find out for ourselves that the Lord God of Elijah still lives. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we thank thee for the fact that thou art indeed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art the living God and the giving God. Thou dost open thy hands and satisfy the desire of every living creature. Thou art the same yesterday and today and forever. Thy years have not changed. Help us to realize that today is then, you're just the same. You're waiting and willing to bless, if only we'll be exercised and expectant. Bless thy people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.